Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we want to look at verses 6 through 9 this morning. I've entitled this Dangerous Apostates. You know, we might want to rather study something else other than apostasy, but it's important that we study it because it's part of the Word of God. And actually, it's important to study it because I think as we get closer to the end, it becomes more prominent, and it's more important that we understand the times in which we live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word now. I pray that you would minister to our hearts. We thank you for how you have spoken to us, given us a book, the inspired Bible. And Lord, it is the authority for us who are true believers. And that is the issue in the last days. So many will claim to be Christians and yet not live under the authority of the word of God. And so Lord, help me to teach the truth in love this morning, to teach it accurately and clearly, in a way that you will be pleased. And so we commit our study to you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's the ultimate teacher. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Timothy. And as we are there, we note the theme of 2 Timothy is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we start with a greeting, charged to actively take a faithful stand, charged to be strong in uncompromised service. And now we're in this section, chapter 3, charged to biblical separation and continuing on in the Word. And we've been noting different realities related to the last days. Paul, in writing 2 Timothy, is writing his last inspired letter that we have record of. And he is writing to his son in the faith named Timothy. He writes to strengthen Timothy and also prepare him for the challenging times that are ahead. In chapter 2, he compares professing Christendom to a large house in which there are vessels of honor and also vessels of dishonor. The vessels of dishonor represent false teachers. In regard to these dishonorable vessels, Timothy is told to really, in effect, walk a fine line. He needs to be humble, and yet at the same time, he needs to take a no-compromise stand. He needs to not be quarrelsome. He must not be quarrelsome. And yet call them to repentance, correcting them. He must be gentle, and yet he must turn away from having any fellowship with these false teachers. You see what I mean about walking this fine line? Well, in chapter 3, he begins the chapter by warning Timothy that in the last days, perilous times will come. He is speaking here in reference to the church age, not the tribulation period, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. As the church age goes along, Paul warns that deceivers will become worse and worse. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week in verse 13. Well, what makes the last days of the church age so perilous is this issue of apostasy. You see, apostasy is an inside issue. These are people that who profess to be Christians, and yet they're not really Christians, and at some point, they really walk away from the faith. Well, in 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, Paul lists 18 characteristics that will define last days apostates, starting off with people being lovers of themselves, and ending with them being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he then says, in spite of all their flagrant ungodly living, these 18 characteristics that he's brought out, in spite of all of this ungodliness that defines them, yet they will have a form of godliness and yet deny its life-changing power. These apostates continue to profess Christianity while at the same time living like the devil as a lifestyle pattern. This is what defines the last days of the church age. And it's what makes those days so perilous. So many professing a form of godliness, but living completely contrary to it. Does that not define the times? I mean, 80% of Americans claim some form of Christianity. But when you ask secondary questions like, how does it affect your life? And does it affect your life? You come down to about 5 to 7% that have some kind of legitimacy as far as a profession. Well, Paul then exhorts Timothy, as I noted, from such people turn away. Even though we seek to humbly correct them, there is to be no fellowship. You know, it's one thing to love people evangelistically, and we do that. all people. We want to love everybody, and we desire everyone to know Jesus Christ. It's one thing to love people evangelistically in that sense, and another thing to extend to them the right hand of fellowship and say, hey, brother, you're part of the family. I embrace you and endorse you in that way. No, there's a distinction there. Well, in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, we really have what I think is a perfect description of what I call the error of easy believism. You see, easy believism says that you can have a saving faith that doesn't necessarily change your life. It says that saving faith is not necessarily a life-changing reality. After all, the argument would go, you have faith, and since we're saved by faith alone, it argues it doesn't matter how one lives. Now, I agree that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the issue becomes the nature of this faith. A true saving faith results in regeneration, new life, results in the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of a person, and that results in a changed life. This idea of easy believism contradicts everything the Bible has to say about the nature of true saving faith. True faith, as I say, brings about regeneration, and if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Such a person's life is forever changed. It's called being born again, or born of the Spirit, as Jesus called it in John chapter 3. Now, of course, we begin as baby Christians, and we need to mature. And baby Christians mess up a lot, and they got all kinds of baggage, and all of that is true. And of course, we all stumble in many ways, as James says. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, as godly as he was, as mature as he was, says, I have not yet attained. We're not going to fully attain until we get to glory. It's a struggle all the way to the pearly gates. However, the fact remains that true believers are changed. And we will never be the same as what we were before we knew Christ. We now have a new nature with new desires, which progressively works its way out in the life. I believe that the greatest last day sign related to the church age is that of apostasy. And in particular, it is an apostasy of easy believism, as found right here in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. In reality, this easy believism is a denial of and a defiance of the lordship of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul indicates that those under the seal of God are those who name the name of the Lord and depart from iniquity. And then he calls on Timothy to live a godly life with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is indicative of true saving faith. Well, Paul now goes on to describe the false teachers that are characteristic of last days apostates. These are dangerous people, because they seek to work within the context of the great house of Christendom. These are not outsiders. These are people that want to say, yeah, we're there. We too are Christians. They claim to be Christian, but they really teach a different gospel. A man-centered gospel that caters to felt needs related to this life. The emphasis is not so much on God as it is on self. If you want practical, these false teachers are all about it. And sometimes people criticize me for not being practical enough. Well, I guess maybe I should say thank you. The issue becomes, am I teaching the word? That becomes the issue. I look at the mandate every Sunday before I come to preach in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. That's what I'm accountable for on Judgment Day. Well, these false teachers have a message that makes you feel good, but it's without that old-fashioned emphasis on repentance. It's a non-lordship message. It's all about you and your best life now. Well, we pick up our study this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, where we read, Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts. Of this sort refers to the category of apostates described in the previous verses in chapter 3, 2 through 5. These are the easy believism apostate teachers who teach that it really doesn't matter how you live. You can still be Christian. They claim that you can be a Christian with a totally self-centered lifestyle, as described in the previous verses. And these teachers are all about an outward form, going through the motions of Christianity, and yet not evidencing the life-changing power of the gospel. They teach that you can have a form of godliness while denying its life-changing power and still be a Christian. Paul says it's of this sort, he's just described, it's of this sort, those who hold to antinomian, easy believism, it's of these type of apostates who creep into houses and make captives of gullible women. These are easy prey because they're already living a lifestyle contrary to Christianity. And these false teachers come along and say, that's okay. You're okay. And let me kind of help you with some life enhancement things that will make you feel good about yourself. This is really the biblical definition of a creep. They creep into houses. The word creep means to insinuate oneself into or to creep into. It's the idea of sneaking into a context in a devious and deceitful way. They worm their way in. Kenneth Wiest says, by trickery, stealth, under false pretenses, they insinuate themselves into the homes of people. They get in. They kind of worm their way in. They're slick. This language here sort of reminds you of the serpent's slithering activity in Genesis 3. These are calculated predators seeking to take advantage of vulnerable women. Peter talks about how there will be false teachers, quote, who secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly. They secretly bring these things in. And God's people are like sheep, and sometimes they kind of get taken in for a while by these types. Perhaps in Paul's day, he had in mind false teachers who are seeking to take advantage of women while their husbands were away at work. In our day, by way of application strictly, I think about the influence of the media and how it comes right into our homes. False teachers today have easy access through the television, through the radio, through various forms of modern media. You all got a dumb phone, right? Comes right there. Thus, they creep right into our homes, right into our lives. Of course, again, this is merely application, but I think it's a good one. Someone has quipped, Satan is properly called the prince of the power of the air. The point is, they sneak their way in. They are deceptive in their ways, and they're quite effective to a point. Note what Jude says. The creep emphasis. Certain men have crept in. And how? Notice, unnoticed. They came in like they're brothers. They creep in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Emphasis here, they crept in unnoticed. How in the world did that happen? They're deceivers. You know, down in verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're good at what they do. They're very deceptive. And I want you to note, the emphasis here in context is in relationship to the last days and how things are going to grow worse. And the emphasis here relates to targeting women in particular. These false teachers target women in particular. Satan's strategy from the very beginning has always targeted women in particular. and through the woman seeks to wreak havoc on the whole race. Note the record we have, inspired, Genesis 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice he targeted the woman. That was his strategy. He targeted the woman. Noted very carefully that Satan's attempt to bring down the human race uniquely targeted the woman. Now, indeed, the man Adam is ultimately held responsible. But the point here is how Satan works. His strategy has not changed. And what I'm sharing with you this morning is so politically incorrect that I really think, given a chance, the world would stone me in about 30 seconds. I want to share the truth in love, always. I just want to be faithful to the truth. I have four daughters and a wife. I'm all about women doing everything God wants them to do all the time. I'm all about full liberty as the Bible teaches. But I'm also about what God has ordained in terms of the various roles related to men and women and the distinction that there is between men and women. William MacDonald says, history repeats itself. Satan approached Eve in the Garden of Eden and deceived her. She usurped authority over her husband, making the decision that should have been left to him. Satan's methods have not changed. You see, God ordained the woman to function under the umbrella of male headship and leadership. Right now, I feel the stones coming. But really, understood biblically, according to the Father's plan and what he has designed, this is not a put down, but rather a means of God-ordained protection. If Satan can get a woman to function outside of God-ordained protection, she is especially susceptible and vulnerable. Paul addresses this very issue in 1 Timothy chapter 2. People say, this is so difficult to understand. Is it? Why is it so difficult to understand? 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Well, he tells you why. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he tells you why. There's an order of things as designed by God. Peter says the husband is to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The woman as designed by God is in the weaker position. And Satan's strategy is to exploit this reality. For this reason, false teachers target women in particular. Not exclusively by any means, but in particular. You know, when I was in Bible college, I sold books for a living for a while. And, you know, we always were very happy when the woman of the house would come to the door instead of the man. You know, I don't know why that was, other than we all knew it was easier to usually sell the woman than the man. You say, well, that's really sexist. Is it? Or is it according to what God has designed, according to what we see in the scriptures? These antinomian lawless teachers target women. That's what the Bible says here. They make captives of vulnerable women. The word captives is a military term that means to bring under control, to lead away captive. And in view here is mind control. The influence of these teachers is great and controlling in the lives of these women. You might say it's cultic, certainly demonic, and yet very deceptive, as they are very slick in what they do. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul spoke of those who are caught in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. In 3:6, we see that the devil uses false teachers in this endeavor. The devil takes people captive through the use of false doctrine propagated by false teachers. That's how he works. You say, well, I haven't seen the devil lately. If you've seen false teachers, you see his work. He's working through his messengers. Now, I want us to know very carefully that not all women are in view here. But specifically, Paul says, gullible women. More literally, the Greek word means little women. Gullible is little. Little women. Which is used in the sense of contempt here. It's in the diminutive form in the Greek, emphasizing small or little, and is used contemptuously. Therefore, some translate this as weak. Little women, metaphorically, is the idea of weak women. Henry M. Morris says, the concept is that of a pseudo-woman, a woman who minimizes her feminine nature, seeking to be something she was not created by God to be. In the matter of spiritual warfare, Satan always targets the weakest link and seeks to build on that. These women in view here are in the context of professing Christendom. But they have stopped short of true saving faith, as seen in verse 7, where it says they are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These women are impressionable, easily swayed by these false teachers. Because it says here they are loaded down with sins. That's why they're vulnerable. And they're led away with various lusts. And these false teachers come along and have teaching that caters to these things. Well, this renders them very vulnerable to these false teachers who come along and say, I have just the fix for you to make you feel better about yourself. Of course, it doesn't involve any repentance. Let's talk to you about self-esteem, shall we? Let's talk about victimology. Let's talk about life enhancement. False teachers don't deal with the issues of sin and repentance. Rather, they're into antinomianism, easy believism, that says all sorts of sins are really okay if just seen in the right light, as noted in chapter 3, 2 through 5. Instead of calling on people to deny themselves, they emphasize self-enhancement, and masses of people follow them. Today we see this in the prosperity gospel. That, boy, who doesn't want to be prosperous in the here and now? I like wealth. You? Just put your money in the offering bag and it will multiply in your bank account. How crazy is this? We've got the prosperity gospel, the health, the wealth, and the feel-good gospel, all catering to the flesh. People eat it up. As Paul says in 4:3, these people, according to their own lust, will heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. Tell us more. It's all self-oriented stuff that strokes the ego. These women, loaded down with sins, led about by various lusts and cravings, are influenced by false teachers giving pseudo-answers. Self-help teachers don't really help people. Only God is the answer. But false teachers emphasize making people feel good about themselves without repentance. Homer Kent Jr. says, this type of woman, perhaps neurotic and depressed by the guilt of sin, is easily led astray by religious quacks who may satisfy the desire for some sort of religion without demanding the abandonment of sin. There comes the issue. That's the issue in verses 2 through 5. No repentance required. You can be a Christian and just keep living this way. Yeah, maybe it's not the best, but it's okay. You're still a Christian. A guilty conscience looks for relief. But if unrepentant, it looks to the wrong thing for answers. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin. But it is only applied on the basis of true repentance and faith. False doctrine rationalizes satisfying fleshy lusts as it seeks alternative answers. These women are led more by their emotions than by reason and self-control. William MacDonald says, the thought seems to be that conscious of their load of sin and seeking relief from it, they are willing to expose themselves to every passing wind of doctrine and to every religious novelty. Religious racketeers have greatly exploited professing Christians by peddling all kinds of felt needs teaching. so-called Christian bookstores are full of these kinds of books. Sound doctrine is largely out. Felt needs are in. Preach a nice, comfortable felt needs message and you will be loved. Preach sound doctrine, you'll not really be tolerated by the masses. John MacArthur says, the trend toward topical messages focused on timely issues, human relationships, success and self-help, recovery from addictions, or even more lightweight themes is characteristic. The preaching of God's word has never been more out of season or out of style. The push today is not for the objective interpretation of Scripture that properly understands the word through a verse-by-verse study in context. Rather, the rage is all about contemplative, mystical experiences in which people hear from God personally, supposedly, with little or no regard for sound doctrine. It's all about my personal story, my personal experience that makes me feel good. Stories are in, study is out. Well, personal experience is fine. It's fine. As long as it lines up with Scripture. Scripture must be the engine and experience the caboose. But constantly these false teachers appeal to the authority of their experience that flies in the face of Scripture. They emphasize, thus saith the Lord to me, God told me, versus thus saith the Lord from Scripture. I say, give me Scripture or I die. Give me Scripture. That's what I want. I don't care what your experience is. I don't care what your story is. Give me Scripture. Jesus, tempted by the devil, said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we want. That's what we need. Paul's last word in the last chapter of the last book that he ever wrote was, preach the word. Do so in season and out of season. Forever be preaching the uncompromised, undiluted word of God. But then he warns the time would come when it would not be tolerated. And I think we're there. This is where we live. I'm talking in very general terms. Praise the Lord, there still is and there always will be a remnant. But Christendom, in the large house sense, is largely apostate and apostatizing fast. Note these weak little women who minimize God-ordained femininity, who are loaded down with sins and led away with various lusts, are those who are susceptible to being enslaved by these false teachers who make them feel good with their sin. In contrast to these gullible women are godly women. Notice how Peter describes them, the spirit and the attitude of them in particular. In 1 Peter 3, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. There is what God's really interested in. With the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's how God sees things. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, this is holy women who trust in God, this is their spirit, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This is a characteristic of holy women who trust in God. The point is that holy women have proper regard for God-ordained male leadership. They are defined by a gentle and quiet spirit that submits to biblically ordained, God-ordained authoritative structures. These women are thus protected from the onslaughts of false teachers who seek to bring them into spiritual captivity. You see, Satan knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing, and obedient believers know that God the Father knows best. When his people function according to his design, it is for their welfare. Furthermore, Paul says of these weak women. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is spoken in reference to these women who are susceptible to being led astray by these false teachers. These women, laden down with sins and sinful desires at the same time, are always learning some new, novel thing, which they are constantly being fed by these false teachers. They are forever on a quest to learn something new that will help them with their life, to feel better about themselves. However, they know no contentment in their learning pursuits, because in truth they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Liberty Bible Commentary: one of the strange phenomena of our day is the great number of women going to all kinds of Bible studies and religious meetings who seem to gravitate to strange doctrines and unorthodox ideas. Paul consistently uses this language, knowledge of the truth, in relationship to the gospel truth that people must know in order to be saved. For example, in the first book, in 1 Timothy, Paul writes this, speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is how we are saved. We come to embrace the knowledge of the truth. In 2:25, Paul says, we ought to in humility correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The knowledge of the truth in context here emphasizes lordship truth, the lordship truth of Jesus Christ. Recall again in chapter 2, Paul says the seal of God involves those calling on the name of the Lord who depart from iniquity. And that the people of God are to be those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's in contrast to the description he goes on to reveal in chapter 3. The whole crux of 3:1-5 is people who have an outward form of godliness, but in reality completely reject the lordship authority of Jesus Christ in their life. This is the mark of apostates and false teachers who cater to apostates. They completely do away with the lordship reality of Jesus Christ. Note this emphasis in the scriptures. Repeatedly, just this is selective, just a couple of verses, but 2 Peter 2:1, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers. Well, what defines them? Who secretly bring in destructive heresies. And what does it involve? Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. They're teachers, all right, but they're denying the Lord. Jude, certain men crept in, marked out for condemnation, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. A double emphasis on the denial of the lordship of Christ in one verse. The word knowledge in the knowledge of the truth is the Greek word epignosis. It refers not merely to awareness of facts, but rather to a personal, experiential appropriation of the truth. It is the Greek word know with a prefix attached, which serves to strengthen it to meaning deeper knowledge. It denotes an accurate and correct comprehension of the truth, hence a true saving faith. These women have a lordship problem, as they never come to personally know the truth of Jesus as Lord and Savior. They are learning all kinds of life enhancement things, but they never get to the truth of Christ's lordship. That's what 3:1-5 is all about. It's a denial of Christ's lordship in every one of those 18 characteristics. This is the fundamental truth that they miss. Life is ultimately about authority. God is the authority, and if you recognize God as your authority, you recognize the other authorities that he has put in place. I have respect for the government. You know why? Only one reason. God tells me that's what I should do, and he tells me he has put these authorities in place. That's why I don't say, you know, I don't care what the government says. I'm going to drive 90 miles an hour from here to my home, across town. I don't do that for a number of other reasons, too. But I have respect for the governing authorities, because I understand what Romans 13 teaches. This is the what God has put in place. And my regard for God shows in my regard for the authorities that he has put in place. When one rejects the truth of Christ's authority, then really I think they have problems with all the other God-ordained authority figures, and they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Thus, these little women are really spiritually weak women. They think they're strong with all their learning, all their new insights. And boy, we see the Bible in a way that through 2,000 years of previous history, we never saw these things before. But now there's an egalitarianism. Wow, that's fantastic. We're seeing new insights that we never saw before. They've missed the major thing that truly makes one spiritually strong. That is appropriating the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. William MacDonald says, this verse also makes us think of the vast present-day increase in knowledge in every realm of human endeavor. The tremendous emphasis on education so prevalent in modern-day life. And yet the abysmal failure of it all to bring people to the knowledge of the truth. In all of our learning, the most important thing is the knowledge of the truth as found in Jesus Christ. And I'm not putting down learning. Praise the Lord for learning and education and all of the things that are involved there. But the most important thing is the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They got a truth problem. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. Now, it is not recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, but according to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were the two principal magicians in Pharaoh's court that resisted the God-ordained authority figure of Moses. As seen in Exodus 7 through 9. Now, let me ask you, when it says they resisted Moses, who do you think they're really resisting? Was it Moses or was it God? Who's really got a problem with God who is behind Moses. Whereas in verses 6 and 7, the emphasis is on women that are led astray by false teachers. Verses 8 and 9 place the emphasis on these false teachers themselves. They show the same type of rebellion and resistance as Jannes and Jambres. They are not neutral in regard to the truth, but really hostile, overtly hostile to it. They openly resist the truth. Recall that these magicians back in Exodus 7 through 9 openly took on Moses. They are bold and brash. We'll just challenge. We're going to take the hill. Well, Moses, we can do what you do. We got as much authority as you do. When Aaron's rod became a serpent, you know what they did? They performed a similar miracle. Yeah, we can do that too. And they did. But then Aaron's rod swallowed up all of their rods that turned to serpents, showing the power of God is greater. By the way, how did they do that? How did those magicians do that? You think there was some kind of supernatural activity involved with them too? Yeah, there was. When Moses turned water into blood, the magicians did likewise. When Aaron stretched out his rod and frogs covered the land, the magicians did likewise. But then, Pharaoh asked Moses and Aaron, pretty please, would you entreat the Lord to take away the frogs? Showing once again that the ultimate power is of God. But when Aaron stretched out his rod and the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt, the magicians could not do it. And they cried out to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They were close. They should have said, this is the hand of God, the powerful arm of God. The point here is that these magicians had real spiritual power from the dark side. And to a point, they were allowed to imitate the power of God. Satan is an imitator. And that's the issue here. Imposters and deceivers become worse and worse. they look like they really got some real power going on here. There's things that happen in these meetings. It's true. But Satan's an imitator. The power of deception imitates the activity of God in ways that deceive. Satan is above all a deceiver. And it's amazing what he uses in that process of deception. In 2 Timothy chapter 11, Paul says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. We're Christ. We preach Christ. We're here serving Christ. Deceitful. No wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Can you believe that? What a transformation. The devil himself makes himself look like a holy angel. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Deceitful. David Gazik says, some of us are amazed by any spiritual power that is real without carefully thinking that real power may have a demonic source instead of a godly source. And even if a psychic or New Age power seems to feel right, we must not be seduced by it, because demonic powers can come masquerading as angels of light. Last days false teachers will claim signs and wonders, but in their teaching, and especially the emphasis here in context, is their lifestyle will in reality be a denial of the authority of Scripture and defy the lordship of Jesus Christ. Antichrist will be the climax of this miraculous deception. Instead of emphasizing Bible truth and the life-transforming power of the gospel, they teach a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. James 3:15. Which appeals to the flesh of the unregenerate. We've been warned. Paul warned us in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says, in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, you're our Lord, Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied your name? We had a prophecy ministry. We had a ministry where we're casting out demons in your name, in the name of Jesus. Come out of him. Done many wonderful works in your name. Many wonders, signs, miracles in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It was all a show. It was all a form of godliness. I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Many are going to be in that category. These are some of the most popular teachers we have in Christendom today. They're in that category. Note it carefully. As the magicians resisted Moses, so these will resist the truth. The truth. Especially the truth of Christ's lordship. Their lives are unaffected. We just live any way we want. The word resist means to set oneself against. It denotes strong rebellion. The emphasis is made here that the magicians took on God's spokesman, Moses. They took on the leadership of Moses that God had ordained. False teachers have a problem with authority. First and foremost, God. But then, God's authority that he has established in those that he has put in position to represent him. They have contempt for God-ordained leadership. Consistently, we see in the New Testament, when people had a problem with God's truth, they had a problem with God's messenger. People that resisted the gospel resisted Paul's apostleship. Why did they have such a problem with his apostleship, trying to undermine him? They got a problem with the message, the gospel. Consistently in the scripture, we see that false teachers have a problem with godly leadership that is faithful in adhering to God's truth. And here is the ultimate problem. These false teachers are men of corrupt minds. They have a mind problem. Disapprove concerning the faith. The word corrupt denotes utter corruption, with the idea of being thoroughly degenerated or completely depraved. These men have rotten minds that are completely no good. All they are capable of is what I call stinking thinking. corrupt minds that are warped, warped thinking. No, men of corrupt minds. Depravity is a mind issue. We see in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. In Ephesians 4:17, we see that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. In Titus 1:15, we see that empty professors have their mind and their conscience defiled. People in the bondage of sin have mind problems. Have you noticed how crazy things are out here? Does that not harmonize with the Bible? Mind, they don't think right about reality, ultimate reality, spiritual reality. Concerning the faith, these people are disapproved. The word here is translated as reprobate or debased in Romans 1:28. It's the idea of being rejected or disapproved upon testing. It was used of metals that did not pass the test of purity and therefore were discarded. These people have a counterfeit faith that is rejected as spurious. The word disapproved consistently signifies those in a lost condition, as used in the New Testament. Disapproved concerning the faith shows these people are wrong about Jesus. The key test in the New Testament concerning a genuine test of faith involves a person's heart view of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can boil the faith down to Jesus. Notice what John says, a summary statement in 2 John. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. John boils it down. Where are you on the doctrine of Christ? False teachers are wrong about Jesus. They're wrong about who Jesus is as Lord. They're wrong about who Jesus is as Savior. They're wrong on one of those two key points. Verse 9. Paul continues and he says, but they will progress no further. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. They're not just going to have their way and go to the full end of things. No, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. These types of false teachers make a negative impact, but they are only allowed to go so far. God puts limits on them, and in due time they are exposed for the frauds that they are. They are like a rabid dog on a chain. Within the length of the chain, they cause all kinds of damage, but only to the end of the chain. And there is a point where God reels them in. You know those magicians? Aaron's doing this. They'll do this. Aaron's doing this. They'll do this. Moses doing this. They'll do this. And then, we can't do anything about this. This is the finger of God. The magicians seem to be right in league with Moses. For a while, but then they were exposed. And it's kind of almost humorous. We read in Exodus 9:11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. They were exposed. Frauds. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the supreme God. God has a way in due time of exposing imposters. The word folly means lack of understanding or senselessness. Their folly is their lordless gospel that has a form of godliness but denies its power. The emphasis in context is more on their conduct than their doctrine. They might even have the right doctrine to a point, but their conduct is a contradiction to the true faith. Many will say, Lord, Lord, that's the right doctrine. But they live lawlessly. Jesus is not their authority. Their folly is challenging the God of the Bible and his authority. Their folly is teaching contrary to the truth of God's word. And God doesn't take kindly to this. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, that's the church, plural here. You know, we are, as God's people, the temple of God. If anyone defiles, and in context, it's with the worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. If anyone defiles the temple of God through false teaching, human wisdom, worldly wisdom, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It's a serious matter to mess with the church of God. Revelation chapter 2 gives this example. I had a problem in the church of Thyatira, where he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." You're allowing this. I got a problem with that, Jesus. You're allowing this to go on in the church. And I gave her time to repent. God gave space of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, those that line up with her and are following her. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one according to your works. He's going to expose it. He says, I gave it space, gives it some space. But now he says, I'm going to expose it. And note there, all the churches shall know. False teachers have a very limited shelf life, but God's truth has endurance. We have yet another indication here that ultimately false teachers and apostates will not completely prevail. Yes, God allows it to a point, but only to a point. And we are right here in the last days for such a time as this. We're called to be faithful in the face of astounding apostasy. It staggers me. I mean, the files I've got on apostasy. If I wanted to deal with, I could do nothing else but just deal with these things night and day. I don't. I major on the truth, which exposes everything else. The light exposes the darkness. We are called to earnestly contend for the faith, no matter what others might do. We want to do so with the right attitude. Having the mind of Christ but being faithful means that we will not go along with a lordless gospel that characterizes the last days. David Gazik says, God is still in control. That's what verse 9 tells us. They will come to the end here. God is still in control. This is the message of the great hope in the midst of this great darkness. The spirit of the last days has an answer to it in Jesus Christ. The spirit of the last days is not stronger than the power of Jesus. The glorious truth is that we don't have to be bound by the spirit of our times. We don't have to be slaves to self and have our universe revolve around something as puny as ourselves. There is hope, triumphant hope in Jesus. Amen. Well, we saw in chapter 2, in the face of false teachers who mislead people, yet the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this double seal. God knows those who are truly his. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The seal of God on his own cannot be broken. Apostasy will not be the all-consuming reality concerning the church. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Apostate rebels with counterfeit Christianity can only go so far before God exposes them for what they are. In the book of Job, we see that Satan can only go so far as God allows. In the days of Antichrist, Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But alas, it is not possible that the elect be completely deceived. God draws the line at his elect. They will not completely apostatize, even in the last days characterized by extreme apostasy. Well, in the context of 2 Timothy 3, there's an emphasis on last days, easy believism, antinomianism that propagates a lordless gospel. And in this context, the emphasis is on false teachers making special inroads with weak women, who stand outside the realm of God-ordained protection as found in godly male leadership. And I want to emphasize godly male leadership. Satan's strategy in the last days is essentially the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. Satan has not changed, and neither has his strategy. He keeps running the same play because it continues to work so well. I think Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, has put his finger on one of the great issues of our times in the last days. And that is the biblical role of men and women. You know, our society is so out of whack when it comes to the distinction between men and women. I mean, the perverse things that we are legalizing today were unthinkable earlier in my life. It's crazy. It's really a lordship issue. Where one stands on this issue really relays where they stand in regards to Christ's authority over his church and the authority of the Word of God. Years ago, before we had the widespread outcoming of the homosexuals, we had a great push for what was called Christian feminism. A Bible teacher in those days wrote to me saying, "I am convinced that a major factor in preparing the way for the acceptance of the sinful behavior of homosexuality has been the loss of distinction between men and women." And this, my friends, has proven true. Over and over in churches where we have seen the breakdown of distinction between the roles of men and women, what has followed without exception is the acceptance of homosexuality. And really what this reveals is a betrayal of the authority of God's word. T.D. Jakes is a famous author and pastor. He has a large church in Dallas called Potter's House. It boasts 30,000 members, just a few more than we have. He hosts an annual mega conference that draws as many as 100,000 people. He's written more than 30 books. Just one problem: he's a heretic. He has long been associated with oneness Pentecostalism that denies the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. You see, it believes in modalism. Sometimes God appears in this mode as Father, sometimes in this mode as Son, sometimes in this mode as Spirit. But there's only one. There's not three. It's just three modes, not the truth of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, one Godhead. But in light of our study this morning, note the trajectory of T.D. Jakes. In the 1990s, Jakes began to focus on women in particular. He wrote his most famous book entitled "Woman, Thou Art Loosed," which made him an instant hit with the feminist crowd. A few years back, Jakes came out in favor of LGBT churches and said his position on gay rights was evolving. He said at that time that homosexuals should attend churches that affirm their lifestyle, and said his position on homosexuality was both, quote, evolved and evolving. Well, here is the thing about God's truth. It's not evolving. Sound doctrine does not change, and neither do those who are faithful to the fundamentals of the faith. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul said, "There must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." You see, God uses factions, which it didn't have to be so, but God uses factions, that is, divisions or schisms, to bring to the fore those who are genuine and those who are not, who is approved and who is disapproved. Last days are perilous times. They're trying times. They're testing times. They're sifting times. And they're proving times. Will God help us to be among those who, in the day of judgment, which is where it's all about, may God help us to be those in the day of judgment who will be found approved unto God. God, help us to be faithful to his truth. The word of our God shall stand forever. Let's stand and have our closing song.